We are in the book of Jonah on Sunday mornings. If you didn't get an outline and would like one, just raise your hand right now. Or if you'd like to borrow a Bible, our ushers would be happy to lend you one. A man was stranded on a desert island for 2 years. When he was finally found, the rescue team noticed that he'd built 3 huts on the island. I'm sure they're a lot rougher than the ones I picked out here. But when the rescue team arrived, they asked him about the 3 huts he made. Wow. Well, he said, "This one's my home. And this other one is where I go to church to meet with God." And the rescue team was moved by the fact that he had a place to worship for these 2 years. He built for himself. And then one of them said, "Well, what about that third hut up there?" And the man said, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." A lot of people today play musical churches. You ever notice that? But as Jesus said to the woman at the well, worshiping God is not a matter of being in the right place, but knowing the right person, Jesus Christ. Jonah lived at a time in ancient Israel when God's presence in the Shekinah glory actually dwelt in a physical structure in the temple in Jerusalem. That's why when God called Jonah to leave his home and ministry in Israel and go to the pagan Assyrian city of Nineveh and preach against it, he didn't want to go. He ran away and fled from where he knew the presence of God was. He's fleeing from the presence of God. He's getting out of town. Didn't want to be anywhere near the presence of God. And from that moment on, Jonah didn't want anything to do with God. He didn't want to worship with others. He didn't want to read the scriptures. He didn't want to pray. In response, you know the story, God sent a violent storm on the sea in the hope of bringing him back. Jonah realizes that in this storm, he's put all of them in danger and tells the sailors that they must now throw him into God's storm overboard, into his wrath for his sin. Well, the sailors reluctantly threw him into the raging sea, and when they did, the sea became perfectly calm. Jonah, as he's thrown in, expected he would probably die in judgment for his sin, rebelling against God, but God sent a great fish to swallow him and saved him from drowning. Now, Jonah chapter 2 describes Jonah's dramatic turnaround from his descent into death to his rising to life again by God's grace. I'm going to read the passage again, and we'll talk about it from another angle this morning. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and your current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me, weeds wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple.'" Okay, so Jonah, a religious professional, a prophet of Yahweh, a man of God, was deeply in the dark about God's grace, which we've stated before. But right at this point, right at this moment, in the belly of the fish, he suddenly gets it. He gets it when he realized God answered his prayer and rescued him, even though he didn't deserve it. Grace. Wow. It all began with his prayer when he was at the very lowest point in his life, sinking down, almost drowning at the bottom of the sea. And that happened to be also his biggest problem about prayer, and maybe ours too. Today we're going to look at the prominent theme of prayer in Jonah 2. First, our trouble with praying, and then our access to God in prayer. So what's our trouble with praying? Jonah chapter 2 is a prayer and a song, and what a prayer it is. Whew. I just love this chapter. There's so much here. When you see Jonah come to realize God in a new and special way, Jonah is telling us that this prayer changed his life. Jonah wants us to see how important our prayers are. But if you notice, up until now, prayer wasn't that important in Jonah's life. The first chapter, Jonah isn't praying. The pagan sailors are praying to their gods. Jonah, however, a prophet of the true God, isn't praying to Yahweh. It's a kind of rebuke, I think. The pagans are being more spiritually alert than God's man, Jonah. Even when Jonah and the sailors find themselves in life-threatening trouble, you don't see or hear Jonah praying. Just throw me in the sea. And so Jonah, doesn't start praying until he's in so much trouble, okay, he's ready to drown. That's when he starts praying to his God. Oh, yeah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, chapter 2, verse 1. And that's our trouble with praying, isn't it? Like Jonah, most of the time we're not praying. Unless our life kind of gets really complicated and trouble sets in, well, then we're going to start praying. Now, we will want something from God, something we need right away. Now, Jonah's praying when life gets really bad, when his life is on the line. Now, that's going to change, by the way, at the end of chapter 2. He's no longer going to do that. We'll see it later. So why wasn't Jonah praying? Why don't we pray? I think maybe two main reasons. Maybe Jonah thought he didn't need anything from God. I'm good. Hey. Maybe that's how we think. I'm good. I don't need it. I don't need anything from God, you see. Oh. I'll talk to God when I need something. So we treat God like a personal servant or a vending machine. Is that the only time he hears from you? This is a common misunderstanding about prayer. Yes, we should be praying to God about our needs and casting our cares on him. But that's not the only reason to pray. From the very moment we believe in Jesus as our Savior, prayer becomes a spiritual lifeline right into the presence of God. Galatians 4:6, he says, because you are sons, when we believe in Jesus, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus urged his followers not just to pray to God, but to their heavenly Father. Do you talk to your Father just when you need something? How's that relationship? Jesus said, when we pray, it's not just about our daily need, although that's important, but about hallowing his name, praising who he is, confessing our sins, checking our hearts, not holding trespasses against others, bringing everything before him in a spirit of surrender. So we may not think we need to pray. Even more importantly, the second reason we may not be praying is because there's something wrong. There's something wrong. There certainly was with Jonah. Some sin is hindering our relationship with God. There's a distance. And prayerlessness really does indicate that. Now listen, there. Think back of what happened here in chapter 1, see? God spoke to him, said, Jonah, I want you to head up to Nineveh. Jonah's not talking to God because he's not listening to God. There's the first breakdown right there. Are we listening? Are we listening to his word? Do we know? We're pulling away because we know, oh boy, ooh, I don't want to talk to him right now. Right. So Jonah's fleeing, and that's the reason he's not praying. He's not listening. He doesn't want to listen to what God has to say. He's trying to get as far away from him as he can. And prayer, you see, prayer is how we draw close to him. In fact, it's a very common idiomatic expression in the Bible for prayer. It's called drawing near to God. That's an idiomatic biblical expression for praying. If we don't want to be near God, we're not going to be praying. I'll tell you that. And we're not going to be listening. This was Jonah's situation. Something dramatically changed. He got a little bit of insight on prayer. In Jonah's case, drawing near to God was not just connected to prayer. It was also realizing a state of being in God's actual presence again. And that's why he mentions temple. The temple in Jerusalem was where God's presence dwelt. I'm going to look on your temple again. I want to be in your presence again. So now for us today, because of Jesus, we don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't exist right now, but we don't have to go to a physical place. Prayer is our access to the presence of God anywhere. So let's look next at our access to God's presence in prayer and what Jonah here in chapter 2 could teach us. Notice that when Jonah starts praying, he wanted to draw near to his presence. And he says that by mentioning the temple. Chapter 2, verse 4, so I said, I've been expelled from his presence. Nevertheless, I want to be in your presence, in your holy temple. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, your presence in your holy temple. What does that mean? Well, Jonah's in the belly of a fish, so he's not literally looking at God's temple. He's meditating and recalling what God's temple means. It's being in the presence of God. God's temple also was a visual aid of the gospel, which for us who believed in Jesus has become a reality in Jesus Christ. God's holy temple is a concrete picture for us of how God is going to reconcile Jonah and us to himself. God's holy temple really does give us the good news and bad news of the gospel. The bad news has to do with the temple's connection to God's moral law. And you know this, I've gone through it before. In the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year to atone for the sins of the people. In the center of the Holy of Holies was a wooden box. The Ark of the Covenant, just a wooden box, but it was overlaid in gold. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. Showed you this before. And in the center of the wooden box that wasn't it were the tablets of God's law, moral law, the Ten Commandments. My Hebrew's a little rusty, but you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. And honor your father and mother. And you shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. In the ark. God's moral law. This is where he met with his people. In the Holy of Holies. Over the ark. The law required what God designed each one of us to be in our heart of hearts. Holy and good like God himself. Holy and good. God's presence dwelt with his people in the Holy of Holies over his law. God says, you want to talk to me? I'll talk to you over my law. I will only relate to you over my law in the covenant I made with you. God is saying, you want to relate to me? You can only do so when you are in accord with my law. Now, Dennis, our associate pastor, is getting ready to conduct an orchestra at the Christmas and Elmhurst concert. Now, let's have the, there you go. When a conductor comes before his orchestra, all his instruments have the music, the score, right here. The music they're supposed to play. But what if they begin to play one instrumentalist, like Eric, decides to play a whole other song? He's not following the score. Let me ask you, what's the relationship between the conductor and that instrumentalist? The conductor will say, unless you obey the score, we can't have any kind of working relationship. And the instrumentalist says, how rigid of you. I'm an artist. I'll play what I want to play. Okay. But unless we all obey the score, there can be no relationship, no beautiful music. None. The conductor and the instrumentalist must meet together over the score. The Bible is saying the exact same thing. God says, you want a relationship with me? You must obey the score I've given you. you must fulfill the law. I'm holy. You must be holy according to my score. Otherwise, we can't have a relationship. You're not going to make beautiful music. So if there's to be a relationship with the conductor to make beautiful music, the instrumentalist must repent. Must repent of wanting to be the conductor, playing his own tune. Can't do that. He must see he's an instrumentalist under the conductor and his score. Without obedience to the score, there's no relationship, there's no beauty. It's a mess. It's chaos. It hurts the ear. And a lot of other things. The bad news of the gospel is that we see in the temple that we have not been playing according to God's score. Terribly. We've been playing our own tune for years. We're sinners. We can't come in directly into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. We must repent, atone for our sins to be qualified to enter God's presence. But the temple also shows us the good news of the gospel, believe it or not. Over the Ark of the Covenant, over God's moral law, was a golden slab where the angels were sitting. This golden top piece is called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, this is where the high priest would apply the blood to make atonement for the sins of the people once a year. The mercy seat was a place of atonement, and that's called the place of propitiation. Big word. Propitiation means to turn aside the wrath of somebody through payment. You owe somebody. It's like, if you don't pay your electric bill, then the company's wrath shuts you down, and there's judgment for not paying your electric bill. But let's suppose somebody pays your electric bill for you. Oh, propitiation. The wrath of the electric company is turned aside. And you have all the electricity you need. Propitiation. Turning aside the wrath through payment of the debt owed. The temple shows us that the mercy seat, which was over the law, on Yom Kippur, the animal sacrifice was made, his blood placed on that mercy seat, covered the debt of the sin of God's people. The animal was slain, its blood sprinkled on that mercy seat. The temple was showing us, you see, God will accept fulfillment of the law. You are on my score if you will accept a substitute sacrifice for the debt you owe me for violating my law, my score. Without knowing it, I think Jonah looked into God's holy temple. What he was actually looking to and trusting was Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, 23 to 25, Paul actually refers to Jesus as our propitiation, our mercy seat. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the sacrifice for the payment of our sins so that now we may enter the presence of God. He covered us. He followed the score perfectly. And also, in his death, we see the price that had to satisfy God's law so we could come into his presence. It was an act of pure grace. That is the gospel. Now listen to me. The day you see that, the day you get it, the day you understand it and believe in Jesus, whose blood was shed for your sins, that day you then enter a relationship with God and have access to come into his presence anytime, anywhere, through prayer. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, 16. Let us draw near, it's a word for prayer, with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ has granted us access to the very presence of God in prayer. Why wouldn't we go there? Such a cost and privilege we have. Jesus purchased our access to God at great price, the price of his own blood, as an atoning sacrifice for the sins we've committed. Let me read something else out of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, same idea. Therefore, brethren, and here he's actually referring to these temple parts that we were referring to. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, right into God's actual presence, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near, again, prayer, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He makes us clean so we can enter the presence of God. There's about 100 hymns that come to my mind right now. Prayer is more than a grocery list. It's an integral part of our relationship with God. We're not just praying to a wall or thin air. We're praying, drawing near to our Heavenly Father. Talking to him, listening to him. Believing in Jesus as our Savior gives us a whole new relationship in the new covenant with God. When we believe in him, scriptures tell us that God actually adopts us as his sons and daughters. He views us as his children. And Jesus said, if you ask your Heavenly Father for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. Some earthly fathers might do that, but not him. If you've never personally believed in Jesus as your Savior, please, I invite you to do it today. Just in your heart of hearts, even as we close in prayer today, just open your heart and say, dear Jesus, I believe you are my Savior. You died for my sins. I invite you into my life. Do that. Prayerlessness is a signal. It's a warning light on our spiritual dashboard. There's something wrong. Something wrong. Why are we distant from our Heavenly Father? Maybe due to some unconfessed sin. It may just be unbelief. I don't think God can do that. That's impossible. Really? It may be our busyness. It's just not a high priority on our daytime list. Paul's got an answer to that in just a minute. You know, I've reached a point in my life, in all honesty, where I realize I can't afford not to pray. I can't. I got to connect constantly. Prayer is connecting with God, and it eases our burdens, extinguishes our anxieties, calms our fears, lifts our spirits, as we enter God's presence. That's why the Apostle Paul urges us to pray about everything all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Just keep talking to God all the time, whatever you're doing. He's there. He's giving you access. Let him know what you're thinking, what's happening. Philippians 4:6, and don't be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of Christ keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, fittingly, let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, who made it possible to know you as our Heavenly Father, whose death for sin gave us access into your very presence, to your very throne of grace, to receive help we need and to draw close to you and your presence with us. Thank you, Father, that you not only hear our prayers, you have the power to answer them according to your will. We leave them at your throne. Whatever it is today that we've been carrying and we need you to look at, but we pray with a spirit of surrender, as Jesus did, not my will, your will, Father. You know what is best. You know what is good, what is perfect. That's your will. Forgive us, Father, for our prayerlessness. Revive us in your spirit to call out to you, Abba, Father. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.